We're turning to the book of 1 Samuel this evening, 1 Samuel 30. We have taken a little leap from chapter 24 and 25, where we've been the last few weeks, going to another big episode in David's life, an episode that it's certainly not as famous as at least the David and Goliath story. There's a number of big events in David's life that are maybe less well-known than some of those really famous highlights. And David is in a kind of an interesting situation in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. For the last several chapters, he's actually been living in Philistine territory. He's been chased out of Israel by Saul, and for his own safety, he's taken up with Achish, king of Gath, the very place where Goliath was from. It's kind of interesting, imagining how this would have worked. And the king of Gath figured, well, David is so had it with Saul in Israel that he's now on our side. And that's good, because David was the best military mind in Israel, and now he's working for me. But actually, David was using his position in Philistine territory to make raids on Israel's enemies. But he did such a good job of it that there were never any survivors to go and tell Achish what was going on. So Achish was pretty well fooled. And then David got in a bit of a situation because the Philistines were going to make war on Israel, and David was expected to be Achish's lieutenant in a campaign against David's own people. And David didn't really know what to do. Should he let on that he was going to join in the fight and then switch sides? Should he tell Achish, I'm actually loyal to Israel and I've been working against you this whole time? I mean, it's not really a good way out. But God gave him a way out, quite amazingly, in chapter 29, where all the other Philistine kings said, we don't want to fight beside David in this situation. We want you to send David home. So David's come out of a very near miss. He was in a really sticky mess in chapter 29, and God in his providence and care for David provided a way out of that temptation and gave David a sort of escape route. So Achish sends him back to Gath, and David, when the scene opens in 1 Samuel 30, David and all of his men are breathing a massive sigh of relief. They don't have to fight against Israel in order to keep their rouge up. They don't have to risk their lives by telling Achish where their loyalty really lies. They're happily on their way home from that sticky mess of chapter 29. And then 1 Samuel 30 picks up the story from there. So we're going to stand as we hear God's word and trust that he'll speak to us through the reading of his word. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that's home for David right now, that's where he's living, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake, of figs, and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bizor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athach, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that these words about your servant, King David, will be for us words that give life as we see here in prophetic form. Wonderful truths about David's greatest son, who is also your son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that through our hearing of your word, we may be enabled by your Spirit to lay hold of these truths and these promises and to obey and believe for our own blessing and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If there's one kind of slogan I think you might hang over these latter chapters of 1 Samuel, it might be the phrase, "a strange road to the kingship." David's been anointed way back in 1 Samuel 16, and he probably could not have foreseen all the twists and all the turns and all the problems that would come his way because of the anointing he received back when he was a teenager. But you just run your mind over what we've learned so far of David's life. There's his anointing, his rapid promotion in Saul's court and Saul's army, the remarkable success of even being counted the king's son-in-law and being welcomed to marry the king's daughter, the terrible breakdown of relationship with Saul and being separated from his beloved friend Jonathan, the fear that gripped him, the tragedy that befell him and those that were associated with him. We think of the priests. We haven't reviewed that episode from the pulpit these last few weeks, but there was an episode several chapters before this that because of David's presence and because the priests were willing to help David, Saul murdered many godly men. All these twists and turns, David couldn't have seen them all coming, I'm sure, when he was anointed to be king over Israel. And in 1 Samuel 30, the strangeness of the road to the kingship is very evident. David has just experienced a remarkable deliverance in chapter 29. I tried to sketch it just a little bit to give the setting before we read chapter 30. But at the end of chapter 29, David is breathing a massive sigh of relief. He won't be exposed as a double agent after all, because God has so provided circumstances that enabled him to kind of get out of the situation without having to tip his hand to Achish, that he was really serving Achish's enemies. That was a wonderful relief to David. And now he's on his way home to Ziklag, and we, the readers, learn of a great disaster that David will find when he gets home. The Amalekites are on the loose. Now, this isn't the first time we've met the Amalekites, is it? They show up, maybe not for the very first time in Scripture. There may be references to them earlier, but one of the first times I can think of is in the book of Exodus, when God's people are on their way through the wilderness, on their way to Mount Sinai, out of Egypt, a brand new nation at their most vulnerable point, and these guys, the Amalekites, show up and try to raid this nation. They're not a very friendly bunch, the Amalekites. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament, they are the sworn enemies of Yahweh's people. From that incident in Exodus all the way to the book of Esther, where Haman, who's actually by birth an Amalekite, is using whatever means available to him to destroy the Jews in Babylon. So for all those hundreds of years, the Amalekites show up again and again and again as enemies of God's people, and here they're making a raid on the heartland of David, the rising king of Israel. So on the one hand, we're not entirely surprised to be meeting these Amalekites, but David was surely surprised to find that his sort of temporary headquarters, his base of operations, was destroyed in this manner during his absence. And I mean, the disappointment of the whole situation. I mean, a narrow miss with the Philistines. Achish nearly found out what David was doing. He nearly exposed David as the double agent he was behaving as, and God had whisked David out of that situation, and David's in relief. But then after that narrow miss with the Philistines, here's a direct hit from another group of enemies, the Amalekites, out of the frying pan into the fire, so to speak, for David. Relief turns to a renewed and terrible dread, fear, anger, and bitterness for David and his people. And then not only does he deal with enemies on the outside, these Amalekites, but he also deals with enemies on the inside, because when David's men realize what's happened, that they too have lost their wives and children and all their possessions, and their home has been destroyed, they begin to speak against David. In verse 6, the people were speaking of stoning him. These are David's own soldiers, people who ought to have been most loyal to David, the most natural group of people to trust David through thick and thin. They'd seen his military prowess, they'd seen his leadership, they'd seen his loyalty, they knew he wasn't at fault for the whole situation. He couldn't have known leaving Ziklag was a mistake. He also probably didn't have much choice in the matter because he was acting on Achish's orders. So it's completely unfair for these men to be speaking of stoning David. And yet, even from his own troops, this rejection and spirit of bitterness and resentment sets in, and they speak of stoning him. Now, why were they so angry at David? Well, one person whose commentary I read on this thinks that probably David's men, they were out for the spoils of war. It's a common motivation for military people, at least in the ancient world. I don't know if that's still a practice where if you make a raid, you get a certain cut of the benefits. Up until fairly recently, anyways, at least in an organization like the British Navy, if you caught a pirate ship or something, the percentages of the spoils would break down so much to the captain, so much to the men, so much to the government, all that sort of thing. And it was a great motivation to join up for the armed forces. Certainly that was one motivation for these men. They weren't particularly godly men, as we'll find out through the course of the chapter. It seemed that they were out for their own personal advancement. And now as soon as they realize that David won't be good for their personal advancement, they turn against him. They're very fickle. They were looking out for their own skins. They weren't trying to look out for David. Now, just step back from all that we've described and that disaster that overtakes David on this road to the kingship. And whose life does it sound like I'm describing? I mean, doesn't it sound eerily similar to another very famous life in the Bible? I wonder, do you know who I'm thinking of, right? Who is it that you know who's anointed to occupy the highest office that God has in mind for anybody? Empowered by the Spirit and selected to occupy and fill this office of being king over God's people, the savior of all of God's people, to defeat their enemies and to bring them into blessing. And who from that moment on faced disaster after disaster after disaster after disaster, twists and turns that couldn't possibly be anticipated if all you learned about this person was, well, God has selected him to be the most important person in the world. If that's all you knew about this person, you'd think his life would be great. But then we keep reading in the Gospels, don't we, that from the moment of Jesus' anointing at his baptism, he is beset by twists and turns of disaster that you could hardly imagine. Some of those twists and turns come from enemies. I mean, the very first installment of Jesus' ministry is a confrontation with the devil out in the wilderness. Some of those twists and turns come from within, where his own disciples are leaving him in droves. In John 6, for instance, Jesus asks his own 12 disciples, will you go away too? And the whole crowd that had been with him left him when they realized that Jesus wasn't just going to perform miracles to make their life easy. He wasn't out for their personal advancement the way they thought he might be. And when they realized that he wasn't going to just help make their life comfortable, they turned against him. Same way David's soldiers did. And yet this is the man that God had chosen to be king. David and David's greatest son. And isn't it true what Jesus said, that the servant is not greater than his master? All those who follow this king will experience the same thing. Isn't it true that our Christian lives are not smooth, kind of efficient paths to glory the way we might expect them to be? You know, if you walk in and you had no idea what the gospel was, you knew nothing about Jesus or the Bible, and someone told you, you know, God wants to give you eternal life. Wonderful. Where can I sign up? Right? It's simple. And it is a wonderful benefit. And it is simple. And it is something everybody should sign up for. But how long is it until people realize, whoa, eternal life isn't as simple as I thought it was? Turns out being a Christian is tough. Turns out not everybody's your friend just because you're a Christian. Turns out not everybody's excited about submitting their lives to Jesus as you. It turns out there's actually some pretty serious enemies out there against Christians. And turns out some of those enemies are people that you counted as friends. Some of those enemies live inside your own heart. And there's a lot of battle to be done and a lot of disappointment to be faced. And David here is an amazing template for us as we contemplate what's the nature first of Christ's life, of his road to being God's appointed king and occupying that office in all of its splendor and glory. It was a road of suffering that led him to glory, and it will be the same for us. That before we get to the moment when we can praise the Lamb who was slain because he made us kings to God, we will need to walk the strange path that David experienced and that David's greatest son blazed for us to walk after him. So that's the first thing about this strange road to kingship. There's disaster along the way. The second thing about this strange road to kingship is that there's hope in the middle of disaster. And David is quite remarkable here. What's David's response to the disastrous situation that's overtaken him? I mean, he's lost his wives. He's lost his family. He's lost his possessions. He's lost the loyalty of his men. He has nothing else. The guy's a fugitive from King Saul, a double agent living in Philistine territory, who's been rejected by the Philistines, rejected by the Israelites, and now attacked by the Amalekites. He's got no friends, he's got no possessions, he's got no influence, no leverage, no nothing. What can he do? It's hopeless. But David doesn't sit down and give up. He actually maintains a posture of hope. And that's a virtue that's very worth our time contemplating, Christian hope. Hope, all the way through the Bible, is linked to the duty of perseverance. How do God's people make it through tough situations? How do God's people keep going when it seems like there's no reason or way to keep going? They do so because they have hope. That's the pattern of biblical teaching on this subject. Perseverance and patience and endurance arise from hope. And David here maintains his hope in various ways. The first is by meditating on God's promises. Verse 6, David strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. He strengthened himself. And you say, well, how do you know that has anything to do with God's promises? Well, do you remember back in chapter 23 when Jonathan and Saul, or when Saul's chasing Jonathan, sorry, man, I'm getting all my names mixed up. When Saul's chasing David, and he can't find David, but Jonathan secretly makes a visit to David, and Jonathan reminds David of God's promises. He says, don't fear, the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. That's what Jonathan says to him in the cave. He reminds him of the fact, you know, God's anointing. He really meant what he said when he anointed you. You are going to be king. And that is the activity that's described in chapter 23, verse 16, as strengthening his hand in God. It says that Jonathan strengthened his hand in God, and then we hear what Jonathan did and said to strengthen David's hand. He reminded David of God's promises. So I think David does something similar for himself in chapter 30. He strengthens his own hand. He takes God's promises himself and preaches those promises to himself. He reminds himself, now I remember when my forehead was drizzled with the oil of the prophet Samuel. Samuel may be dead now. That may seem a long time ago, but this forehead was marked with God's oil, and I will not lose the promise of the kingship that God has made to me. That's a remarkable way to meditate on God's promises, isn't it? That's one of the ways that we should meditate on our baptism. I think that's an analogy we should draw for our own Christian life. We are not practiced in the art of contemplating our baptism in general, I don't think. You read the Westminster Larger Catechism on the duty of improving our baptism, and for most of us, that will be brand new territory in our Christian life. We never think about it. And you read a little bit about Martin Luther, you'll find there was moments in his life, he was so vividly impressed with the presence and opposition of the devil at certain moments in his life and ministry, and he learned to respond to the devil with a simple phrase, I am a baptized man. I'm a baptized man. Do you know anything about that? The strength of the promise that comes to us in baptism that we can employ against our enemies? I wish I could sit down and chat with Martin Luther about how to learn the way that he improved his baptism, because at crucial moments in his life, that's the way he sustained his Christian hope. I've been baptized. Don't mess with me. I belong to a God who's far more powerful than you. I bear his family name. I've been washed with the blood of his son. I am cleansed in his sight, pleasing to him. I have access to him as my heavenly father. And the one who gave me his son will not fail to give me all things. I belong to him. Get away. There's the way to deal with temptation, don't you think? There's a way to deal with guilt. There's a way to deal with hopelessness. That's how David dealt with it. He meditated on God's promises to him. I think probably specifically the promise of his anointing. The second thing he does is he prays. Now, verse 7, there's a few things in here that we need to be mindful of, or that are different between us and David. David says to Abiathar, the priest. Abiathar was the one priest who survived the massacre at Nob when Saul murdered a lot of the priests who had helped David. Abiathar fled and escaped. And David, as king in waiting, has a kind of special relationship with Abiathar, the priest. They work together to accomplish God's purposes in leading God's people Israel. So there's some things about this situation that are unique. For instance, David has access to the ephod. Now, that's a subject that maybe I don't know quite enough to explain all the details of this, but it seems that there were some ways of seeking God's guidance that were available to the leaders of God's people Israel at certain points in the Old Testament that was essentially a kind of a special guarantee of God's guidance and wisdom in certain situations. And David had access to those special and extraordinary, unusual means of access to the Lord, and one of those means was the ephod. Probably this is related to the Urim and the Thummim, if you've heard of that. Those stones would have been in the ephod, and there's a kind of connection to make there. But I don't want to dwell too much on the difference between us and David, because the point of similarity is what we're interested in. Both of us have access to God the Father through the Holy Spirit and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Through Jesus, Ephesians 2 says, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Just as David, through the ministry of Abiathar the priest, and by the guaranteed presence of God speaking through these means of grace that were available to David, David had access to God. He wasn't cut off from God's presence. He wasn't alone. He had, in a way that was especially suited to his time in history, his circumstances, the ministry of the Spirit speaking through that ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, and he had the ministry of God's appointed priest, a type of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to God and ask his help and guidance and clarity as to his will. And that's what David does. He doesn't try to go it alone. And that's really what prayer is in the Christian life. It's a commitment to not go it alone. That's why prayerlessness is a sin, because it means we're going rogue. It means we're self-dependent and self-reliant and refusing to depend on the one on whom we ought to rely and depend. It's a form of pride, really. To be prayerless in our service to the Lord is to tell the Lord, you know, I don't need your help. I don't need the help of the Spirit. I don't need a high priest. I've got it. I'll do it my way. Thanks for telling me that I'm a Christian, and I'll go it alone from here. But David doesn't do that. He does everything in this chapter in consultation with Abiathar the priest through the special means of access that he has to know God's will and receive God's help. So he's prayerful. The third thing is he's obedient. It's another way to promote Christian hope. David just does what God says to do. Shall I overtake them? I've got 600 men here. I've been marching for several days. We probably depleted all of our supplies because we were only expecting to be on the road for a few days on the way home to Ziklag. A couple guys got a few crusty loaves of bread. There might be a couple gallons of water between all of us. We're not really set up for another raid on an enemy. We don't even know where he is. We don't even know who's taken our wives and children at this point. We don't know how long we might be on the road. Lord, do you want me to go? God says, do it. And David says, sure. God says, jump. David says, how high? It's quite a remarkable thing about David. There's moments when God tells him to do things that ordinary common sense would not suggest or recommend as a wise plan. But David knows how to obey the Lord in faith. And that's one of the ways that he both expresses and, I believe, promotes and secures that virtue of Christian hope. How often our hopelessness is really because we just refuse to obey. You know, if we would only just do what God says, he'd give us the hope to make it through what we believe would be a hard situation. And sure, obedience can be hard, but God never, ever gives us obedience to do that he won't help us do. And so that is related to hope in that way, I believe. And then the final thing is, David has hope because of God's provision. Verse 11 is a remarkable verse. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. Now, do you suppose that's a very significant event? I mean, there's a raiding party sent out. They happen to find this guy. He's Egyptian. He's pretty tired. He's not in a good way. He needs a medic. He's just lying out on the ground. No big deal, right? Except this very unremarkable event is exactly the way that God is intending to answer David's prayer to help him get his family and possessions back. It turns out this Egyptian is the key to the whole thing, because this Egyptian is a servant of one of the Amalekites who participated in the raid against Ziklag. David didn't know that. I mean, we know it as readers, but it can be easy to forget that David had no clue who this Egyptian was when he first met him. We know it's Amalekites David's after. David has no idea who he's after, but he happens to find this poor guy, this Egyptian servant, and he gives him bread, he gives him water, he gives him cakes, he gives him raisins, he generously cares for him, probably out of minuscule provisions that he had on hand. And when the man had eaten, his spirit had revived, He hadn't eaten or drunk for 3 days and three nights. I mean, the guy was on death's door. And David brought him back to life. And David happens to find out from him the crucial information that leads to the arrest of all the perpetrators. The guy won the 1-800 Crime Tips Award, or whatever the hotline might be around here, I don't know. This guy has the inside information, the inside scoop. Just by the way, you get a little glimpse of what an Amalekite life was like by the way this guy got treated. He couldn't keep up with the crew. He was falling behind. He was sick. And they threw him out like so much trash. Such are the tender mercies of the Amalekites. It would be quite a contrast with David. David found this guy. He had no connection to him, no obligation towards him, no reason to show special concern or care for him. And when David finds him, the guy comes back to life. That's a wonderful display, I think, of the difference between godly and ungodly leadership and authority. Ungodly authority kills people. Godly authority gives people life. It's a very remarkable contrast here between David, God's anointed king, and the Amalekite leaders who regarded their inferiors as just stuff to be discarded if they weren't able to keep up. So David really displays the unique character of his authority here. But God provides all that. God's the one who provided that Egyptian informant at just the right time. And so that's why David has hope in the middle of all this disaster. He's got God's word and God's promises. He's got prayer. He's got obedience, and he's got provision. And once again, you just can't help but compare this with the life and ministry of David's son, the Lord Jesus. How did Jesus make it through all those moments? As a spirit-filled man, Jesus was not exercising some kind of divine superpower to make it through the tough moments of his ministry. He wasn't floating above them, unaffected by them. He felt all the human pain of being deserted by his closest friends, all the human pain of the disasters that overtook him at various points, all the human grief of betrayal, of opposition, of slander. How did he keep going? Well, I believe we ought to recognize in the Lord Jesus a commitment to maintaining Christian hope. We read in Hebrews about how for the joy set before him, he persevered in his suffering. In other words, he was meditating on the promise that God was going to give him rewards for the suffering that he would obediently endure. He was conscious of the kingdom he would inherit as a consequence of his willingness to serve the Lord in this most extreme and terrible way. That as he went to the cross and contemplated the terror of enduring his Father's own wrath against sin, he willingly submitted to that will with the idea that it would be in order to inherit the blessing and the glory that was due to him for his obedience. We ought to recognize in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry this aspect of cultivating Christian hope by holding fast to God's promises. You think of how the Lord Jesus must have meditated on Scripture over and over. Even in his last words on the cross, quoting places from the Psalms that were so filled with hope. That 22nd Psalm where he quotes, "Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me?" That's how the Psalm begins. But the Psalm ends in glory. And Jesus knew that. As he meditated and chewed over and churned over in his heart and mind, even in the worst suffering that any man has endured, he maintained his hope by meditating and fixing himself on the promises of God that his suffering would lead to unimaginable glory. And that's how Jesus got through. And once again, the servant's not greater than his master. Jesus didn't do that just for himself. He did that in part in order to show us the way to walk to the glory that he will give us. Now, we don't have to go to the cross for our own sins. We don't have to endure the Father's wrath the way he did. But when we do walk through suffering and are required to walk through it in persevering obedience, we ought to do as he did and have the promises of God, the hope of future glory, firm in our hearts. Apply the medicine of Romans 8. Think of how little these present sufferings are compared to the unspeakable weight of glory that's coming. That's how the Christian life works. where present difficulty is turned into an opportunity to contemplate future blessing, and hope gives strength in the middle of disaster. And then after disaster, there's victory. And this is amazing. David emerges from this incredible problem. I mean, Ziklag destroyed, his family carted off, and we read, for instance, in, oh man, I can never find the, verse 19. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything had been taken. David brought back all. What a transition. That Egyptian tip turned into an incredible surprise opportunity to take the Amalekites while they were partying and feasting on all the spoils of war. And David left the Amalekite battlefield with more possessions than he had before the Amalekites raided Ziklag. Because David not only repossessed his own property, but also the property of everybody else that had been stolen in all those Amalekite raids that were mentioned. Not only Ziklag, but also the Negev of the Kerethites and the Negev of Caleb. So there's this whole region whose treasures and possessions the Amalekites had gathered up so that God could give them to David. That's what happened here. And God turned disaster not only into hope for the future, but actual victory. We see David's enemies defeated. Now, we should remember that not only the enemies, but also their gods were defeated. Verse 16, it's not totally explicit, but they're eating and drinking and dancing. And I mean, in the ancient world, you didn't just eat and drink and dance apart from idol worship, especially if you're an Amalekite. Those things are so connected to worship that I think we ought to see here a sort of thanksgiving party to the Amalekite gods for giving them success in their raids against these hapless local residents. And David breaks in while the Amalekite gods are being honored and shows the Amalekite gods ought not to be honored at all. They're helpless to protect their own people. And so not only the Amalekites, but also their gods are defeated. The captives are released. The plunder is gathered. And not only that, but also righteousness is enforced. A few verses later, there's these worthless fellows. I think there's a biblical insult that we should use more often. You're a worthless fellow. Sort of seems to lose its sting a little bit. Doesn't quite seem updated. But I think that's a much nastier term than we might think by reading. We hear the word fellow, and it doesn't seem quite that mean-spirited to us. But these were pretty terrible dudes. And they wanted to deprive a third of the army of any share in the spoils just because they weren't able to cross the brook and go with the others. I mean, those guys had been on multiple days' march without adequate provision. Their families had been taken. Their headquarters had been destroyed. Some of them maybe have been injured. We don't know exactly why they weren't able to cross the brook Bezor, but they were exhausted, those 200 men. So they stayed with the baggage while the others went to raid the Amalekites. And now they get back and they say, well, you know, those guys can have their family, but they can't have any of their possessions back. In a way, they're almost doing a double disservice to them because they're saying, well, let's give them all the mouths to feed, and we won't give them anything to feed them with. Right? Especially kind of cruel situation to put them in. And David says no. We ought to see David growing into his kingly role here. What's a king's job? Prime among a king's responsibilities are enforcing righteous rules. And David here is emerging as Israel's true king because here, at a severe test of his leadership, when all of his army that have just been speaking of stoning him are now murmuring about these kind of ungodly plans to deprive a portion of David's army of their rightful share in the spoil, David at this moment takes what would have been a very challenging position. I mean, he could easily have said, well, you know, I'll deal with that issue later and I'll let this one ride out because I've got kind of a weak position with my soldiers right now. I want to keep them happy. I don't want them to stone me later today. But no, he stood on principle and led his people with incredible skill in order to enforce and promote a righteous law that the people who stay with the baggage would share alike with those who go into battle. And you see the way he does it. You shall not do so, my brothers. What a good leader. I mean, these guys were terrible people, but David says to them, brothers, he's a lot of skill. You can see why David was a very skillful politician, so to speak. I don't mean that in a negative way. It's a little bit sad that I just using the word politician feels negative. I mean, he was a sensitive leader who knew how to handle people well. And he addresses them not with a harshness that would stir up their anger, but with that soft word that turns away wrath. And you see here the leadership skill that made David the amazing king that he was. And then after the righteousness is enforced, you see the gifts distributed. Verse 26 and following, David doesn't keep all the spoil for himself, but he parcels it out in very strategic ways. The announcement was going out in front of the whole company as they caravan back to their home base in the Ziklag region. This is David's spoil. What's the best proof that a victorious king is nearby? It's that there's a whole lot of spoils from war nearby. That's the tangible evidence that here's a powerful man. And that's the announcement going out through the whole region. And not only in words, but actually in practice, some of the spoil is getting distributed around the area to establish David's kingdom. Hebron is going to be his first capital, and the whole region around Hebron, there's friends and connection that David is going to make by sending them some of the spoils that he's won, giving gifts to secure his kingdom. And right there again, can't you see the echo, the connection, the similarity with another king? Who, after he had defeated all of his enemies, after he had freed all the captives, after he had promulgated righteous laws through his court officials, after he had done everything necessary to secure his kingdom and his citizens in safety, he ascended to his throne and distributed gifts. You making any connections biblically, right? Ephesians 4, quoting Psalm 68, says, "He ascended on high, leading captivity captive, and gave gifts to men." Now, what are the gifts by which Christ, our risen King, has secured his kingdom? The gifts of the Spirit. The prayerfulness and the faith and the generosity and the hospitality and the service and the leadership and the mercy that his people are capable of showing because of the equipping work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the foundation of God's kingdom in this world through Jesus Christ. The gifts of forgiveness of sin. The gifts of assurance of peace with God and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness and love. All of those things are the gifts that Jesus has given, not only to display his kingly glory, but also to secure his kingdom in this world. And so we come away from chapter 30 of 1 Samuel with Pentecost ringing in our mind, where the Apostle Peter says, "He has ascended to his Father in heaven and received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, who has accomplished what you now see and hear." The apostles preaching in many languages, people being converted from all nations, tribes, and tongues, brought to faith in Christ and repentance toward God, ungodliness being eradicated, the church growing, believers flourishing and sharing their goods with one another, godliness on the rise. How did this happen? You might have said the same thing if you were living in the southern region of Judah. I mean, where did all this wealth come from? What's to explain this massive inflation in the region now that everybody has gifts of gold and silver and treasures from the Amalekites? How to explain it? The answer is God's king has entered the victory that God had ordained for him to enjoy when he was finished his work. And through God's king, God has blessed his people with everything that they could desire and everything they could need for life and godliness. That's what's going on here. So 1 Samuel 30 is a wonderful Pentecost text. We learn that the strange road to kingship that God has in mind, it's a road that often runs through disaster, but it's always disaster laced with hope, because it's always disaster that turns into victory when God uses those circumstances instead of depriving his people of what they need, but of actually turning them into the very circumstances by which he supplies them with what they need, and thereby secures in this ungodly world a kingdom that will have no end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son, and we thank you for his ancestor David, who has so much to teach us about what it means to be a servant to God and to God's appointed king. Thank you for the victory and the success that Jesus has had, that all of his enemies are defeated, that all of the needs of his people are supplied, that we are safe because we don't belong to an Amalekite. We belong to the Son of David who rules in righteousness and love and generosity. And we ask you to multiply your kingdom among us by distributing more and more of those royal gifts that you have secured. And we pray that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that your kingdom will be built and your glory will be advanced. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.